Now, this evening we're going to be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be reading the first 13 verses of that chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will love godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now we know that the Lord will bless this reading from the scriptures. It's maybe not the most happy reading to consider, but it's in the Word of God, and it is in our study, and it is very instructive for us. Now, as we've made our way through this letter, it's important for us, and I know these meetings are spaced out over a long period of time, but we kind of need to keep in mind what has gone before in broad terms. And so you remember that in chapter 1, the apostle spoke to Timothy in verse 15, and he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he instructs Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And so that's the background that we're moving through this epistle. So Paul, and I take it Paul's ministry, was being rejected or had been rejected by those in Asia. Now, when we speak of Asia, of course, you're aware that he's not thinking of the continent of Asia as we would know it today. Asia Minor, part of Turkey, is what he has in mind. And they have rejected Paul's teaching. But his instruction to Timothy is, "I want you to keep teaching the same thing." Now, that's not going to be easy. That's not going to be a simple thing. He's going to have to face difficulties, and he's going to have to overcome difficulties. And with that in mind, Paul gives to us in chapter 2, as we know, a series of pictures for the servant of God. He speaks of, for example, the fact that Timothy would need to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in that connection, Timothy is going to have to endure hardness. Then he speaks of the fact that he's going to have to be an athlete. He's going to have to engage in the game, so to speak. And in that connection, Timothy is to strive lawfully. He has to be marked by faithfulness. And then thirdly, in verse 6, Timothy is going to have to be a husbandman. And in that connection, Timothy is going to have to learn that it is going to involve labour, toil to the point of weariness. This is not going to be an easy path. And then we discovered, as Brother Charlie was teaching us last time, that Timothy was also going to have to be a workman. A workman whose work was of high quality. And what that meant was he was going to have to be able, in verse 15, to rightly divide the word of truth. He then uses the apostle, the figure of a vessel. And Timothy was going to have to be a vessel unto honour. And in order to be that, he was going to have to separate himself from false teachers and their teaching. And finally, at the end of chapter number 2, he was going to have to be a servant of the Lord that was marked by gentleness, patience, and meekness. So that's the kind of path we've been moving on. Now, in chapter number 2, the difficulties arise within the context of Christian profession. But when we come to chapter 3, it seems to me that the difficulties arise from a broader sphere. And we're going to see that it is the character of men in general that is going to be the source of peril and difficulty for Timothy and, of course, for us. Now, just to kind of get a handle on this, if you look down to verse number 13, you'll notice that Paul says this, "But evil men and seducers." And I want to suggest to you that in the passage we're going to consider, we have these two groups brought before us. Now, we could say that seducers are a subclass of evil men, or imposters, as the word is, in fact, is. So men in general are described as evil men, or certain characteristics of them are described in great detail, as we've noticed in our reading. So not all evil men are imposters, but all imposters are evil men. So in other words, Paul is kind of looking at a general class of people, and then he's looking at a smaller group of people. And we're going to see that as we move down at the passage just in a moment. But then you'll notice in the preceding verse, Paul speaks about all that will live godly. And so there is this kind of conflict now for those that live godly, because they're living in a world where there are evil men and there are imposters or seducers, as the Authorized Version puts it. And these three categories of people are now going to be described in some detail. So just to give us a little structure to what we're going to think about, we're going to notice in verse number 1 that Paul identifies for us the character of last days. He says, "This know also, that in last days perilous times shall come." And so we're going to have to think about what is the nature of this peril, this danger, this difficulty that the believer is going to face in last days. And then in verses 2-4, we're going to see that Paul describes for us the characteristics of evil men. And we have this long list of words. Now, we're not going to go through all these words in great detail. We want to get to kind of a more positive ministry, but we do need to notice that Paul gives us a very detailed description, not a very good description, as we see, of the kind of characteristics of men, and they're certainly well worth the description, evil men. So that we have in verses 2-4. And then you'll notice in verse 5, he, I think, looks at a subcategory of evil men. And he speaks of those who have a form of godliness. Now, evil men in general don't necessarily have a form of godliness, but there is a group who do. Not necessarily Christians, by the way. They could be religious in a general way, but they have a form of godliness. And we find in verses 5 to 9 that the activity of imposters. And this is going to involve satanic counterfeit. And that is why the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, makes reference to Jannes and Jambres. And we learn the names of two of the magicians who were active in the court of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And so there is counterfeit, satanic counterfeit. And what we're going to see is that these men, amongst other things, they resist the truth. They're not going to be friends of the truth. They're going to actively, and in some cases, in a hostile way, resist the truth. And that's why I think Paul later cites from his own experience in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which of course was during his first missionary journey. So we have, in verses 2 to 4, evil men. And then we have this subclass of these evil men who are called imposters in verses 5 to 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see Paul as a pattern for godly living. And again, we have a lot of words. We have 9 words that are used here by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to think in a little detail of some of these statements and just see how important these matters are. Basically speaking, we're going to see that there are 4 statements that we're going to call foundational statements. He speaks of my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith. These are really foundational matters. We need a solid foundation. That's the foundation that Paul is speaking of here. Then you'll notice there is a list of 3 words: long-suffering, charity, patience. And we're going to think about these as character traits, characteristics that the godly man and woman is to have. And then you'll notice there are 2 other statements: persecutions, afflictions. These are experiential. This is what Paul experienced. And of course, he's saying it's not going to be just me who's experiencing these sort of things. As he tells us in verse 12, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution to some degree or another. So in verses 10 and 11, we have Paul as a pattern of godly living. And then finally, in the last 2 verses of the chapter, you'll notice that we have 2 certainties for last days. In verse number 12, the certainty that has to do with those that will live godly. And then in verse 13, the certainty that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. It's not going to get better. We have to understand that. That's what the Bible is alerting us to. The fact that we see it before our very eyes, we see that men are waxing worse and worse. Well, that's just what the Bible said would happen. And we are alerted to the dangers that that, of course, will bring. So that's the kind of passage that we're going to be working our way through this evening. So we come back and we're going to think, first of all, of verse number 1. And we want to observe, first of all, that Paul identifies for us that there is additional knowledge that he wants Timothy to have. And thus he says in verse 1, this know also. And so there's lots for us in chapters 1 and 2 to grasp and to understand. But now, says Paul, there is something else I want you to understand. There is more knowledge that you need to have. This know also. And this has to do, of course, with last days. Now, last days here has to do with the days at the close of this present era, this present dispensation, if I could use that term, this present church age. And this is a tremendous thing, really. You know, we know that the beginning of the church age was described for us in the book of Acts. And we read the early chapters of Acts and we learn how the dispensation began. But we are not at that beginning. We need to be really clear about that. There is never going to be a repeat of Acts chapter 2. It was when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So that was the beginning of the dispensation. But now Paul is going to give us a ministry to help us at the end of the dispensation. He's going to tell us what it's going to be like in the closing days of this era before the Lord comes. And of course, this is not the only place where we have ministry like this. Peter will speak likewise in his second epistle about last days. And we also get the character of it in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and also really in Jude's little epistle. These are places in the Bible where we can learn about the particular dangers that face the saints in these closing days of this dispensation. Says the apostle that in last days, perilous times shall come. There is no doubt about it. This is not perilous times might come. No, says Paul, they will come. There is no doubt about it. This is the inevitable character of last days. And this word perilous has the idea of being hard, of being difficult, of being trying. Now, there is a sense in which every era of Christian testimony has known its challenges. But this is a particular character of the days in which we live. They're going to be marked by difficulty and hardship in the Christian testimony. And you might say, well, that's not really very encouraging this evening. Well, if we want encouragement, then we just have to look at verse number 11, the Lord delivered me. And the tremendous thing about these days is that, and the expectation that is being set before us, that in spite of difficulties, we have the sufficient resources to live lives of godliness. That is the great point. Now, we're going to see next time, our brother Charlie is going to teach us about the value of the scriptures as a resource for us, a sufficient resource for us in last days. But we want to just say at this point that the expectation for all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus, no matter the difficulties, is that we have resource and we have divine help that we might live godly lives. And that should encourage us, I trust. But Paul wants to alert us to the danger of those particular days. Now, you might ask the question, what then is the particular character of these difficulties? And we'll notice that verse 2 begins with the word for. For men shall be. In other words, what Paul is teaching us is that now this is the reason, or at least one of the reasons. And broadly speaking, what we find is the difficulty in this chapter, in verses 1 to 13 at least, comes from the character of men. Generally, ungodly men. And in particular, those who are described as seducers, or perhaps better, imposters. So we are to understand that there can be satanic counterfeits. We're to understand that even in the early days of the church, Paul has to speak about false brethren. And he speaks in 2 Corinthians about false apostles. And Peter speaks in 2 Peter chapter 2 of false teachers. These things existed in apostolic times. We would be deceiving ourselves if we thought they didn't exist today. We need to understand that Satan is still the master of counterfeit. And we're going to find some of the characteristics of such men here in chapter number 3. Now that brings us to this lengthy list, this list of words. And we might see there's 19 of them. We're not going to go through them all, but we are going to try and just group them together a little bit so that we can understand the difficulty that can come about for us when we encounter people like this. So you notice the list begins with two mentions really of the word love. In verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, which you know is lovers of money. And so really we might group these together and say that there are those who have misdirected love. Misdirected love. So there are those who love their own selves, which promote self and seek self-expression. Now that's where we are today in Scotland, in the UK, probably in Western civilization as a whole. The whole thrust of popular culture is about self-expression, loving self. Nothing could be further from the doctrine of the New Testament. Nothing could be further. We're going to see that when Paul speaks about his doctrine, we're going to see that the great thing that we need to grasp is that it's all about being Christ-like. It is the expression of Christ, not myself. You remember what Paul says, not I, but Christ. And so as you encounter individuals and they love themselves and they love money, you can see that that is going to bring them into conflict with the basic tenets of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. And there can be hardship because there are those who exercise misdirected love. And so we recognize that. Now that leads on really to the next two, boasters and proud. We're going to think of mistaken thinking, because really this is about, and the word boaster literally means an empty pretender. Very graphic description, I thought. And proud, really showing oneself to be above others. That kind of really follows on from the first two, doesn't it? And God resists the proud. And God does not want empty statements of what men think they are. And of course, those who are of such a character, they are lifted up in their own opinion. They're lifted up in pride. And of course, the gospel of Christ is a message that brings the cross to bear. And the cross makes nothing of man. And so it doesn't take much to see that there is the potential for difficulty for the saints of God because of these characteristics of men. Now, this is not saying that every single individual is going to be like this, but this is saying these are the traits that we are likely to encounter. But then you notice there are two further words, blasphemer and disobedient to parents. And I've written over this, dismissive of authority. Dismissive of authority. The idea of a blasphemer is an abusive person, abusive speaking, railing, disparaging. It really is a lack of respect for authority. And disobedient to parents, of course, is the rejection of parental authority. Well, we certainly see those sort of characteristics today. But you see, how does that make it difficult for us? Well, you see, we're presenting a message that makes claims of divine authority on men, that there is a higher authority. But here are people who dismiss that. They disparage it. They rail against it. And they reject even parental authority. And so you see, we're getting a sense of the characteristics of men. Now, when we come to the next three statements, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, what I've written over this is perverted attitudes. No appropriate response, either to man or to God. Unthankful. You remember, that's one of the characteristics of the ungodly in Romans chapter 1. Neither were thankful. Ungrateful for the things that God has given, even in the natural sphere. Unholy, impious, no reverence to God, without natural affection, is literally no love of even family. These are the kind of characteristics Paul is describing. It's perverted attitudes, twisted. These are matters, of course, that cause grief in the world. But these are the characteristics of evil men. Then truce breakers. The idea is implacable. It merely means that they are beyond appeal. You can never appeal to them. There is no ground of persuasion with people like this. No matter what you say to them, you'll never please them. You'll never appease them. They're implacable. And you can understand that as the saints of God go around their business in testimony, and they meet people who are implacable, then there's going to be opposition to the testimony and to the truth of God and the gospel. And then we find three further statements, just moving through quite quickly. We don't want to spend too much time on this. He speaks about false accusers, incontinent, fierce, and I've written over this, unrestrained. Unrestrained, aggressive in their opposition. And so false accusers are happy to adopt and use slander and false accusation. They used it against the Lord. They used it against the apostle. False witnesses, incontinent, just no self-control. Fierce is the idea of savage, resembling a wild animal. You think of those scenes where Paul was in Ephesus, the whole city in an uproar, just a lack of restraint altogether. Says the Apostle Paul, you may well come across these characteristics, just unrestrained. And then we find despisers of those that are good and traitors. They are unprincipled, distort, misrepresent the good done, and that by the saints. So it may well be that you're seeking to do good, to fulfill those good works that God has prepared, Ephesians 2, and you find there are those that despise you. After all, they despise the Lord Jesus. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And so these are the characteristics then that the apostle wants to highlight for us. Then moving on quickly, heady and high-minded. I've written unstable. Unstable individuals. The idea of heady is rash, reckless. And you get it building the picture. High-minded, conceited, puffed up. And these are people who are going to oppose the testimony, oppose the truth of God. And the saints have to live in a society and an environment where these kind of people are found. And finally, those with distorted values, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They put pleasure, no matter how fleeting, before God. Now, you can see that if that's the kind of traits that we come across, we can see that we are going to have a difficult time. That it could be hard for us in that kind of environment. Well, Paul is telling you that's how it's going to be. So when it happens, we're not surprised, is really the point. This is a preparatory ministry in order to prepare us for these sorts of things. Now, I want to move very quickly through the next verses and come to verse 10, but let us just deal a little bit with these imposters. The word imposter that's used in verse number 13 is very interesting. It has a number of senses or a number of shades of meaning. It means a wailer, a howler. In other words, here is a person who makes a lot of noise. That's one sort of sense of it. And then there's another kind of image, a juggler, enchanter, and one who uses incantations. Here's the satanic methods coming in. And then it can involve the sense of a deceiver, the influence to seek to lead astray others. And Paul is describing people here who deliberately assume a false identity to deceive others. Now you say, how would we recognize them? That's the key thing. How would you recognize people like this? Well, Paul identifies three characteristic indicators. And we're not going to go into all the details of these verses, for we do want to get to verse 10. The first is, they hold a form of godliness. Now, the idea of form here is an outward show, but no inward reality. I suppose you might think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as an example of an outward show, but no inward reality. You remember the Lord Jesus calls them whited sepulchres. But then secondly, they are morally corrupt. By insidious methods, they gain power over the simple, the vulnerable, and the morally weak. And you'll notice there is a power imbalance in their relationships. That's what Paul is describing in the language of verse 6 and 7. They are morally corrupt, and by insidious methods, they gain not just influence, but they gain control over those who are weak and vulnerable, and in a sense, simple. Simple in the sense of being easily deceived. So they're morally corrupt. And the third indicator, says the apostle, as we come to verse number 8, they resist the truth. They resist the truth. And so as the truth is presented, just as Moses presented the claims of Jehovah before Pharaoh, they resist it. And they resist it by counterfeit. Now, of these men, we're not going to look at these too much, but you'll notice in verse 9, their folly shall be manifest unto all. And you remember, as you read through the opening chapters of Exodus, that they could sort of replicate some of the signs, but there was a limit. And when God brought the plague of lice upon the Egyptians, they had to say, this is the finger of God. They couldn't replicate it. They couldn't mimic it. And their folly was seen for all it was worth. They could not proceed further. And so these men will be manifest as those who are counterfeit. Now notice the language of verse 8. These are certainly unbelievers. They are of corrupt. They are depraved in their minds. They are rejected relative to the faith. That's the kind of men they are. Now you say, hopefully these men wouldn't be in the sphere of Christian profession. Absolutely. But you remember when Paul was persecuted at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, it originated with men who were religious, Jews, who stirred up the Gentiles. That's the characteristic of those three locations when you read it. And of course, it ended up at Lystra with Paul being stoned. That's the gravity of it. And so Paul identifies these are the kind of men. Now, when you come to 2 Peter, when you come to Jude, again, you will find descriptions of men who are morally corrupt. So moral corruption is going to be a characteristic of those who are a danger to the testimony in last day conditions. Now, that's all very negative, and we want to move on in verse 10 to think about the example of the Apostle Paul. And this is most beautiful. Paul says, but. Now you'll notice, and we're not going to deal with all these buts, but there's a but in verse 10, there's a but in verse 13, and there's a but in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. So we're just going to think about this first but at the moment. So here's the dark picture, if you like, of the kind of environment in general terms that we're living in, not the sphere of Christian profession. Now that was chapter 2, but just in the world generally, this is what we're facing. Now says Paul, but thou hast fully known. And the idea is this, thou hast closely followed. Now it's interesting because when Paul speaks about these men in verse number six, he speaks of those who have crept into houses. There is no transparency about them. It's secretive and it's insidious. But says the Apostle Paul, thou hast fully known. Paul was transparent. Paul could be studied. We can study him. We can look at him. And now Paul mentions these various elements, we might call them, that are so important for godly living. The first thing he mentions is my doctrine, or the doctrine. And Paul, of course, has made reference to this teaching already in the epistle. We've quoted it in chapter 2, verse 2. The things which thou hast heard of me, and so on. And now says the apostle to Timothy, you've known that. This is the foundation point. This is where it starts. My doctrine. And what we need to appreciate is that when we think of Paul's teaching, and indeed the doctrine of our New Testament in particular, we discover principles which guide practice. Now, it is significant the order in which these first two words occur. My doctrine, then he says, my manner of life. Because Paul's manner of life was directed and took character from his doctrine. If you are wrong in your doctrine, you will be wrong in your practice. Now, the converse doesn't necessarily follow, but this is the order we need. If our principles are not right, neither will be our practice, will not live right. And so one of the important matters that we need to attend to, particularly maybe when we're younger in the faith, we need to attend to coming to an understanding of the doctrine of the New Testament, and in particular, the doctrine that was communicated through the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to just say one or two things about it. The first thing is this, that Paul's teaching is Christ-centered. All of it is. Every aspect of it is. So you might say, well, let's think about that. Suppose we think about gospel truth. We think about Romans and Galatians, say. Well, it is all focused on the person and the work of Christ. It is Christ-centered. You think of dispensational truth, church truth. It's all centered again on the person of Christ. We think of prophetic truth. Again, it's centered on Christ. Every aspect of divine truth has at its heart God. And particularly, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a tremendous appealing thing for us. Because this is no longer a dry subject. It's not an abstract kind of thing. We're finding, discovering truth that finds its source, its origin in Christ. And so Christian life is about Christ-focused teaching and the effect it has on my life practically. Now let me give you some examples. Suppose in the company you form part of, somebody had the idea, well, wouldn't it be good if we had a kind of president, a kind of head, and maybe we could elect them every couple of years? And everybody could get a turn. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be democratic? And you're saying, but that contradicts Ephesians. That contradicts Colossians, because we know that the church has only one head, Christ. That's the point. That kind of decision making is taken care of as long as our doctrinal understanding is correct. Or maybe, and this is certainly becoming an issue again, suppose the brethren in their unwisdom said, well, let's make it so that whether the sisters have their heads covered or not is just a matter of personal conscience. No, it's not a matter of personal conscience. It's a matter of doctrine. But if we're not firm and clear on the doctrine, the practice is going to go astray very, very quickly. Or it may well be, we might find that somebody says, well, and of course, Paul takes this up in Romans. Well, suppose I've made a profession of faith, but I'm just going to continue in the way of life that I've always done, because if I sin the more, then of course it gives more opportunity for grace to abound. Says Paul, you can't think like that. Why? Because you've died with Christ to sin. That's a doctrinal statement, but it has a practical implication. And so really in the whole sphere of Christian life, We need to base our lives on the divine principles expounded in the Word of God. Now, that involves hard work. I'm not going to minimize how challenging that can be. And Peter says of Paul's writings, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say impossible to be understood. He said it was hard. Well, some of you know that I'm a mathematician, and there's loads of stuff in maths which is hard. And if I go to study physics, there's loads of stuff which is hard. And you name any subject, there's loads of stuff that is hard. Why should it be that Christian things should be easy? And so we need to have a desire to know. But you see, everything gets based on doctrine. And we need to get beyond this cry today that every word of ministry we listen to is a practical word. Well, it is practical. Doctrine is practical. And a ministry of Christ is practical. There was a man in Falkirk, John Gillespie, who used to say, there is no ministry so challenging as a ministry of Christ. He is absolutely right. But we need to have the patience and the dedication to give ourselves to the study of the Word of God, even when we might be struggling to understand all its details. We need to be committed, because this is the foundation stone of a godly life. Now, the next matter is not just doctrine, but obviously that has to be seen in the conduct of an individual. So Paul says, you've known my conduct, my manner of life. Well, you say, what about the manner of life of the Apostle Paul? Well, if his teaching was Christ-centered, his life was Christ-like. What does he say? Galatians 2 and 20. Christ liveth in me. Philippians 1 and 20. Christ shall be magnified in my body. 2 Corinthians 5 and 9. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to him. And what are the details of it? Well, read the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Says the apostle, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother. Paul was a man marked by deep care for the saints. In verse 8, he speaks of the fact they would have imparted their own souls. That is, Paul and Silas. He was a man who was not only gentle, but selfless and self-sacrificing. He speaks in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 9 of laboring. He was a man who was energetic and willing to work. This is the conduct. But then he speaks of spiritual and moral character in verse 10 of that chapter. How holily, justly, unblameably. This is the kind of man, this is the conduct. You say, what is it? It's the manifestation of Christ. It's the manifestation of the character of Christ. And of course, there's a doctrinal foundation for that. Paul explains it in Ephesians and Colossians. We've put off the old man and we put on the new. Says the apostle, I long after you all in Philippians 1 and 8, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This is his conduct. Here is a man who is manifesting in his life the character of the Lord Jesus. Then thirdly, he speaks about the purpose, or his purpose. Now, a purpose is a determined goal. And Paul has already spoken to us in this epistle about not his purpose, but about God's purpose in chapter 1, verse 9, according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, there's an important difference we need to observe between Paul's purpose and God's purpose. When we're thinking about God's purpose, and notice it's a singular thing, God does not have multiple purposes. He has one. That's not just semantics. That's important. That's the revelation of the New Testament. God fulfills his own purpose. He does not require man to fulfill it. That's really important. How do we know that? Well, that's what the apostle teaches in Ephesians 1, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here's the difference. When we think of Paul's purpose, he required God's power to fulfill it. You see, if you have a purpose, you have a goal, there are two things that can thwart that purpose from being fulfilled. The first is a lack of a plan, and the second thing is a lack of power. And neither are lacking when we think of God. He has a plan, it's called the counsel of his own will, and he has the power to fulfill his own purpose. That's why we can rest absolutely secure. Because in the purpose of God, he has determined that not only were we foreknown and justified, but glorified. And in Romans 8, it's as good as done. God will see it through. But says Paul, I have a purpose, but I require God's power to do it. What was Paul's purpose? Again, it was Christ-focused. Listen to what he says to the Philippians. For me to live is Christ. That was his goal. Chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him. Chapter 3, verse 14, we look for the Saviour. These were Paul's goals. Living Christ, that was practical. Knowing Christ was progressive. Looking for Christ, that was Paul's prospect. What a purpose he had. He didn't drift in his Christian life. He was marked by a determination. He pressed towards the mark, is the language of Philippians chapter 3. Says Paul, these are the foundations that we need to live a godly life. Now, let's just bring that maybe just narrow. These are big goals, of course. But let's bring this down into maybe more, well, let's call them smart targets. I wonder if you have any smart targets for the year. Maybe you're just starting out and studying the Word of God. Have some smart targets. Say, I'm going to study this particular book this year. I'm going to devote some, not just some time, maybe a lot of time, to getting to grip. Maybe those of us who are a bit older, and there's still areas of the scripture we're a bit hazy about. Maybe we could put a target, I'm going to really get to grips with Ezekiel this year. I know that's ambitious, but we need to have something concrete like that. You know, we can read our Bible and just return to the bits we're familiar with. How about challenging ourselves and go for the bits we're not familiar with? Maybe it's an epistle. Maybe it's a book in the Old Testament. But we need to. I was speaking to a dear sister a couple of weeks ago at Kennaway, and I was speaking on the types in 1 Corinthians, and she told me at the end she has projects, and one of her projects she was working on at the moment at that time was the tabernacle. I thought, what a wonderful thing. And she told me about her routine and the books she had on the tabernacle and the ministry was listening, because she had set that as a target. And she was trying to get to grips with the teaching of the tabernacle. I thought that was wonderful. We need to have that kind of discipline. So Paul had a purpose. Then, of course, he speaks of his faith. Now, we're going to have to move very quickly through this. Faith, confidence in Christ. We can't live without faith. It says Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. The Christian life is a life of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. Galatians 2 and 20, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the construction in Galatians 2 and 20 seems a bit strange. The way it's written in our authorized version might lead you to think that it is the Son of God who is exercising the faith. The grammar of it is this: it is the Son of God who is the object of our faith. The Son of God is the object. Our faith is fixed on him. Faith is absolutely vital. There's a very interesting thing in the Gospel by Matthew. To look at the occasions where the Lord Jesus spoke about weak faith and great faith. And the two occasions he spoke about great faith was in relation to Gentiles, a centurion and a Syrophoenician woman. The centurion understood the principle of the operation of divine power. It was simply by Christ speaking. Speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. And the Lord Jesus says, I have not found so great faith. And then the Syrophoenician woman was happy just for the crumbs. She took the place of a Gentile dog. She wouldn't have expressed it like this, but she appreciated something of God's dispensational dealings. The Lord says that was great faith. And invariably, in Matthew's gospel, the little faith is associated with his disciples. Now, we can be there, but we need to be concerned about our faith. Paul says this confidence, and let us remember, Satan wants to shake our faith, and our faith is absolutely vital. But then we find, and we're going to just move through this very quickly now, we have certain characteristic traits. So those were our foundational matters, if you like. Paul says, you know that I'm long-suffering. I've been marked by forbearance when he's been dealing with those who opposed him. I've been marked by love. And that's an interesting one. You would say, we should be able to find loads of statements in Paul's writings about his love of God and his love to Christ. But you don't. He did love Christ, and he lived a life to demonstrate it. But Paul's thrust in his ministry is Christ's love for him and God's love. He speaks about his love for the saints. He'll speak of Tychicus, a beloved brother. He'll speak of the Philippians, my brethren, beloved, and so on. He'll speak of a dear sister, Persis, salute the beloved Persis. He loved the saints. He says, you've known my love. And doubtless he loved Christ and manifested it in his life of devoted service. Said the apostle, this love is sacrificial. It's the agape word. It's love shown in action. And it sits alongside patience. Be able just to endure under trial and difficulty. And surely many of the dear people of God are there. And all really that is being asked of us is just to go on. Says the apostle in Ephesians, having done all, to stand. That's it. Just stand. Just keep going. And of course, that might be easier to say than it is to do, of course. But here at the end of the verse, here is the secret. The Lord delivered me. And there is the power. And we're going to come next time to think about the resource to enable us and to equip us that we find in the scriptures. Now, my time has gone. Let us just look at these final two certainties that we don't have time to look at the detail of these persecutions at all. But Paul is giving us counsel, and you'll notice it is all that will. The will is involved. You will have to want to do this. It is not going to happen on its own. But you see, that's what God is working in us to produce. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you say, I have desires to live a godly life. That comes from God. That's the work, that's the result of the work of God in your soul. That's what God wants for us. That's what God works in us to produce, that we might also want the same thing. But it comes at a cost. There is likely to be these persecutions. In fact, the verse is emphatic, shall suffer persecution. Now, we're not given persecution. We have maybe a picture of what that looks like. But it means to be pursued in some way or another. That's the literal meaning of the verse. And it's left open as to the degree and the severity and the nature of it. It's not described here. It's just that we are to expect this. If we don't receive it, then that's another matter. In verse 13, here's another certainty. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It's going to get worse. You know, when you listen to our leaders and those that aspire to be our leaders, and they promise a utopian, wonderful progress for humanity, they're living a delusion, because it's going to get worse and worse first. Says the apostle, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But notice the tragedy of this deceiving and being deceived. So they deceive others, they lead others astray, but they themselves are led astray. I think deceiving yourself is a tragedy, isn't it? It's awful to deceive others, but deceiving yourself. But here are men who are living apart from God. Remember that the language, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So where does this leave us as we bring this to a conclusion? This is the world we live in. We might encounter people like this. We might experience a backlash in seeking to live a godly and faithful life. But says the apostle, the Lord delivered me out of it all. And so there is divine deliverance, there is divine help. And may we be encouraged to have that desire to lead a godly life and to develop these characteristics that were seen in the Apostle Paul. Thank you for your patience. Shall we pray?